again thankful by the mercy and the grace of the Almighty God that our lives have been spared another day, another opportunity to come together as God's children on the first day of the week to worship Him, to gather around His table, and to remember His death, and to spend a few moments together in study of His Word. If you are visiting with us, I want you to know that we are happy that you're here. We hope that you've come for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to serve and worship the true and living God. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open them up and open your mind. Follow along the things that we will discuss. If you find anything amiss in the things that are presented by me, I would count you as a dear friend if you would come to me that we might open the Bible together and come to Thus Saith the Lord. Before I begin this morning, you know, I think oftentimes that we don't commend each other as I think we ought to, and it seems sometimes that we're always in the negative instead of the positive. And this morning, and not to embarrass them, but because of something that I deeply appreciate, I want the young people to know that you are a great source of encouragement to me because of where you sit. I cannot tell you how much encouraging that is to me that they are right up front. And I think that that speaks well of their interest in spiritual matters. And I want them to know that from the bottom of my heart that you are a great source of encouragement to me. I'm going to talk about a subject this morning and this evening that is needful in our society, is needful in our homes, and it is needful in the Lord's church. It is relatively ignored in our society. The subject is discipline. We see it in people's attitudes towards many things in our country. We see it in our public schools, where authority has been taken away from the parents and from the teachers. And in many places, chaos is in its wake. We see it in our armed forces, and many times it seems that there is no direction and there is no stipulation in the things and how they are done. We see it in denominational churches. We see it by them arguing about things that are so clear and so understandable in God's Word. And yet it seems that they can't discipline themselves in understanding to stay within the pages of God's holy Word. But this subject is not only a problem in society, in the home, in the denominational world, and in the world of religion, it is also a problem in the Lord's body. There is a great misunderstanding about what the Bible says about corrective discipline. I have seen it all of my life in the church. I have seen it go from one extreme to the other. I have yet to see brethren come together with the proper balance of what the Bible teaches about discipline, why, and how it is to be implemented. But I want to tell you this morning that what we are going to study is a Bible subject. We are going to talk about corrective church discipline. What saith the Scripture? I ask you to keep your minds open, to follow along the things that we say, because I am convinced that there are some who are going to have a great deal of difficulty when we get down to the application of what these things mean. Because it's going to hit close to home. It's going to hit close to relationships that we have in the physical life and making them more important than the spiritual. And we'll get into that tonight. And I want you to listen carefully. And if you believe that I have misrepresented or I have mistaught or misapplied what the Bible says, you have a responsibility. Come to me with an open Bible and an open mind, and we will talk about it. I have spent a great deal of time in putting this particular lesson together, in making sure that it's applying in God's Word, and to make sure that I do not misapply the things that it says. I also am going to use myself as an example in some of the areas because I am in a situation where I have to apply some of these things in a physical way. And it is very difficult and it is very hard. And it came to me through many hours of study and to really be honest with myself in what my responsibility is to those who are disciplinary in God's church. I want to begin this morning by telling you that discipline is a Bible topic. We can read in the Bible that the uncircumcised male child was to be disciplined according to Genesis chapter 17, that should be 17 in verse number 14. And that was administered by men. We also see that those who became eaters of blood, which was forbidden under the old law, if they took of the blood, they were to be disciplined according to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. Because that was something that was forbidden in the law of Moses. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 17, and I want to read verses 8 and verse number 9. Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 8 and verse 9. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you, who offers a burnt offering of sacrifice and does not bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting an offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. That is discipline that was to be administered by man through the word of God. It was a requirement. Idolaters, those who practice idol worship, were to be disciplined according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12 through 18, because that was a disobedience to the law. And then I want you to listen, and I want you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. Excuse me, it should be chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I want you to look at verse 18 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'll begin reading in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of them and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men in the city shall stone him with stones, so that you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now you parents out there, listen to what this says. If you had a rebellious child who you tried to discipline, and you tried to chasten, and he rebukes that chastening, under the old law, they were to be taken out and stoned to death. And the one that was to bring them forth to have it accomplished were the very parents of that child. I am so glad that I did not live under that law. Because I would have been not be here without a doubt. But you see, that was under the law. That was to be administered by man, but it was commanded by God that there would be no rebellion between children and parents in the household. And then Adam and Eve, you remember what happened. They disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit that they were commanded not to eat of. And when they did, God punished them, or God disciplined them. And each of them received the discipline and the reward, or the punishment for the disobedience occurred. And then in Numbers chapter 16, you remember these three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They thought that Moses and Aaron had too much authority. They wanted it divvied up. They wanted to split the pie, if you will. And they wanted to take this authority, and they wanted to divide it up. They were Levi priests. They were just like Aaron and Moses. They were of the Levitical priesthood, and they wanted some of the authority. Do you remember what happened? Moses said, well, you come out tomorrow, and you come out with the congregation, and we'll discuss this matter. And you remember what happened? That Moses said, well, if you're right, or if you're wrong, if you're right, and this is what God wants, then you will die an old natural death. But if God would create some new thing, then you know that you have spoken without his authority. And you remember what happened in Numbers chapter 16? The earth opened up, consumed those 250 priests and their censers, and the earth closed up over them. Would that impress you if you'd have been there? You would have known that God does not tolerate disobedience. And then Nadab and Abihu, probably the most familiar story when we talk about authority in God's Word. In this count, these two priests were going to offer sacrifice to God. They were going to offer worship to God. And what they did is burn incense, and they got the fire from another source. This punishment was administered by God himself when he sent fire down and consumed them. He said, well, I didn't correct Nadab and Abihu too much. It corrected everyone that witnessed it, that God would not tolerate changing his worship and what he wanted. Yes, it did what he wanted it to do. And then you can read in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 through verse 36, that those who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day were to be taken out and stoned to death. That was administered also by men. And then, do you remember Achan? This has been one of my favorite Bible stories about the cost of disobedience. Achan was one of the men who went in and overtook Jericho. Remember Joshua chapter 6? You remember the instruction how they were going to take Jericho, walking around the walls. The walls would fall down. They'd walk right in. And in Joshua chapter 6, he tells them not to take of the accursed things. And the other good things belong to the Lord, but the accursed things, they were to leave them alone. And if they took it, it would be a snare to them. Now that was the instruction. Well, the next city on the way is a little town called Ai. And so Joshua sent up spies to survey the land. And they came back and said, hey, we don't all need to go up there. That's just a little place. Let's just take about 3,000 men and we'll go up and fight it. And they did. But you know, they came back. And they didn't come back victorious. They got whipped. But not only did they get whipped, 36 men died. Well, Joshua's beside himself. He doesn't understand what's happening. Wait a minute, God. You told me to go into the promised land. You told me that you'd be with me. You told me that no man would be able to stand before me. But you remember what God told Joshua? There's sin in the camp. Take care of it. Until you take care of the sin, I will not be with you. And so they brought all the children of Israel out, tribe by tribe. And then they brought out Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. And Joshua told Achan, make confession, son. Tell me what you've done. And so he told him. You know what Achan did? He took a shekel of silver, he took a Babylonian garment, and he hid them in his tent. Greed is what he did. He hid them in his tent and he buried them. And so they went and they found the Babylonian garment, the shekel of silver and the gold that they found it. They brought it back to Joshua. You remember what Joshua said to Achan? You've troubled us, now God is going to trouble you. And what he did is bring Achan out, his family, all of his possessions, put them in a pit, stone them to death, and then burn them up with fire. And you know, I've often seen people go to this place and say, that was too harsh. What did his family do? That was too harsh. That was overkill. Was it? What about the 36 men that died in battle because of his sin? 36 fathers, 36 husbands died because of this man's greed. What about that? Does it seem like overkill to you? Why did God administer these situations? He disciplines. Why? To correct the behavior. It's done to correct the behavior that it might not be implemented by others that follow it. But not only is this subject taught in the Old Testament, it is also taught in the New. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, I want you to turn to this. This is something that many misunderstand, even in the Lord's church. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, or excuse me, chapter 18, verse 15, listen. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. There is a responsibility that I have when I feel that my brother has sinned against me. I have a responsibility for his soul and the sake of my own, not having a bad attitude and creating ill will or envy or jealousy or hatred or malice, to go to him and work it out. If that can't be done, if we can't come to some agreement, but the key here is that sin is involved. There is some sin involved. That is not something that hurt my feelings because they went against my opinion but some sin is involved. And sin means that somebody's soul's at stake. When somebody's soul's at stake, then it's got to be worked out. And if I go back with witnesses and that can't be taken care of, then I've got to tell it to the church, because that sin also has an implication on the body of Christ if it's not dealt with. That's discipline. Why? To correct the sin that's required by God. Remember in Acts chapter 5? You remember the liars, Ananias and Sapphira? You remember what they did? They had some money. They gave it, but they acted like they gave all of it. They were accused by God of lying to the Holy Spirit. This is punishment administered by God. What did he do? He struck Ananias dead. His wife came in a few hours later, not being privy to what happened. He asked her the same question. She gave the same answer, and they carried her out, and they buried her too. And if you look at verse 11, you know what the text says? And great fear came upon the church. You know why? God won't tolerate lying. That had his power, it had his purpose. False teachers. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, we are commended by God. Turn your Bible to that passage. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. You know, this is something that we don't practice very much in the Lord's church. Don't know why. It's in the text. Look at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. For those who do such things do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Do you know that you are to mark those who cause division and strife in the Lord's church? That's a sin. And if somebody will not repent of that sin, they are to be marked as a divisive person. Why? So the other members will be careful and leery of not falling prey to their work. That's what Romans 16 teaches. The arrogant, that's to be administered by men, according to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19 through 21. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Do you remember the text of what was happening? A man had his father's wife, something that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. And do you remember what Paul said to do with that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6? To deliver his soul, to deliver his spirit to Satan, his soul to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, but the saving of the spirit. Does that seem pretty harsh to deliver him over to Satan? No, because he's in the bond of iniquity. He needs to be dealt with. That's a member of the Lord's body. He's to be dealt with. Acting toward those who repent. What if somebody won't repent? They're guilty of sin, they won't repent. There's action that you take to them. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 11. And then sin and not repenting. You remember when Paul wrote his first letter? He wrote that they might change, but he said he's coming back. And if they don't heed the words of his first letter, he's coming back and he will not, go back and read that second verse, and he will not negate what he will do. He will not stop. Warn the unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We also read that all those that walk disorderly, and I, brethren, would be well to read these passages and understand what it means to walk disorderly. Disorderly means out of step. When somebody gets out of step with the gospel, they are to be disciplined. They are to be disciplined if they will not repent. They are to be admonished. They are to be talked to. They are to be encouraged. But if they will not change, they are walking disorderly, and they need to be disciplined. You know what discipline comes down to in the Lord's church? Somebody that done the 10. That's not the only reason you discipline. That's a tradition we need to change. Those who reject the faith. Paul talked about those that made shipwreck the faith of others in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20. Elders who sin need to be rebuked before all, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 and 20. No, an elder is not above sin. An elder is not above that when he sinned and he's unrepentant of the sin, that he has the same qualifications that all of us have when we are guilty of sin. If we are guilty of something that's sin, now there is a standard to follow when it's an elder, but they are still fall under the discipline of God's law. They're not immune to it because they're elders. I'm not immune to it because I'm a preacher. If I start preaching error and the elders come to me and try to get me to change and I won't change, They've got to discipline me. Either remove me from the pulpit or remove me from the job. They've got that obligation. Insubordinate heretics are to be dealt with according to Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is, why do we discipline? What is the motive? Remember, the motive is love. Turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and look at verse 5 and verse 6. This must be the motive behind all discipline for it to be scriptural and for it to be effective. In Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives." Yes, it's the highest demonstration of love. Does not condemn the disciple to hell. God only alone can do that. Disciplining a child of God is not judging him. It is trying to correct the behavior, John 5, verse 27. Not merely making a public statement, although I believe that's involved, and 1 Corinthians 5 will show that a public statement was to be made that all the church might be aware of. We can also understand, and it's something that's very important. There's another mistake that we make in carrying out discipline. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, there is a very important statement made, and I want you to open your Bibles and I want you to turn there. Look at verse 15. "But yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You know what I've seen people do? The people have been withdrawn from. They come and they see them on the street. They get up and they walk on the other side of the street. Or if they went to a restaurant and they were sitting there, they'd get up and leave. That's not what discipline's about. We remember that person is a brother or sister, and the discipline doesn't change that in our responsibility to that brother or sister. They are still a child of God. We still love them. We still want to bring their restoration about, and you do not do that by ignoring them. That is something that I have seen practiced all my life in the church. I have seen people in the church that I grew up with, when there was my dad was withdrawn from. When they saw my mom and dad, they would walk on the other side. That's incorrect. How are they ever going to bring him back by ignoring him? Can't be done. Can't be done. But there is a limit. There's a limit, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Now, so discipline is a Bible subject. Let me tell you what we're going to talk about in this lesson. We're going to talk about corrective discipline, and we're going to talk about it by answering five questions. We are going to discuss the what, when, the why, the who, and the how. We're going to see what is discipline. How is it to be done? When is it to be done? Why do we do it? Who do we do it toward? And the most important part of this lesson is number five. How do you carry that out? Let me tell you why discipline is not very effective in the Lord's church today. For two reasons. Number one, the application is never made to how that's to be done. Number two, the whole church doesn't carry it out. Some people select who they're going to discipline and who they're not going to discipline. And number three, and the most important reason why I believe that church discipline does not work, is because we're not as close as a family as we ought to be. You're not taking anything away from people who have no relationship with the church to begin with. There's no love, there's no relationship. What are you taking away from them? Not absolutely nothing. They don't feel anything because it's just like it's always been. You know, that's why we're to love one another. That's why we're to have a relationship. Because when that relationship is taken away, there is pain that is felt. But a lot of people don't feel that pain because there's no relationship to begin with. Now, let's talk about these questions. First of all, let's talk about what discipline is. In any subject, I think if you need to define what you're talking about to make sure we're all on the same page. What is discipline? Let me give you some definitions. Training or experience that corrects, molds, and strengthens mental faculties or moral character, primarily an admonishing or calling to soundness of mind or self-control. You can read these, you can read part of these in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. But notice, training or experience that corrects and strengthens. That is the key of what discipline is about. It is to correct, it is to mold, and it is to strengthen that person. But not just the person. It also is to do that for the church. We also need to understand that this training, the broad ideal of education. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and look at verse number 12. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Instructing gracious and firm training, which brings about salvation. Employing means to give us a full possession of that salvation. Chastisement is part of that training. Part of this training is preventive in nature. It is instructive, it is preventive, and it is educational all at the same time. That's why a lot of discipline is not practiced, because we forget about this preventiveness and the education part of it. We are trying to better educate people that their lives are out of sync with God's word. And they need to correct them, not to please us, not to please the church, but to make themselves pleasing to God. That's the whole purpose behind correction. What good is correction if there's no purpose in it? If you don't have a purpose in why you're doing it, then why do it? There's got to be a purpose. Chastisement brings about part of that training. Notice in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. What does he say? Humility in correcting those that are in opposition to God. We've got to have humility in our chastisement and in our corrective. It is not because we're better than them. That's not the issue. The issue is we love them. God loves them. We want them to repent. We also need to, by chastising, by affliction and evils and calamities. Turn over to Hebrews again, chapter 12, and let's read verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then look at verse 11. For no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. It's not pleasant. It's not meant to be pleasant. But it has pleasant results if it is accepted and if it is followed. We also need to understand that it's a cultivation of a disciplined mind, body, and life that involves teaching and education. Instruction, correction, reproof, admonition, and then penalty and punishment and chastisement if necessary. It may be necessary to penalize someone because of their actions and their attitude. The principles are basic to all discipline. You know that? This kind of discipline is basic to all sorts of discipline in life. It is true of the individual in his heart and in his life. It is true of the family relationship, husband and wife, parents and children. It is also true in citizens in relation to our government. It is also true between the employer and the employee. And it also is true with the brother and sister relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. All of these areas, we need to practice discipline. We do it every day in our life, but we think in the church that it's not needed. Don't understand that. That thinking is not biblical. Self-discipline is taught by God and emboldens us to make us the image of His Son. Do you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1? Do you remember the Christian virtues as they're sometimes called? Do you remember how that begins? We are to add to our faith, knowledge and virtue. You know, you remember those things that you add? Why? Verse 10 tells you why. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble. It is to strengthen us. Discipline makes us better people. A person that does not have any discipline in his life is a life full of chaos. You know, one of the first things I learned as a gospel preacher is if I was not self-disciplined, I would not be very effective. You know why? Nobody watches me punch the clock. Nobody looks over my shoulder. Nobody makes sure I'm in here every morning at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, gets my lessons ready. Nobody does that. I've got to be disciplined to do that. But if you don't discipline yourself, you're never going to amount to anything. That's true individually, and it's also true collectively. If discipline is needed and it is not done, then chaos is the result. Parental discipline molds children. Why do we discipline our children? There's not a parent out there that's going to tell me you do it because you like to do it. If you do, then you don't understand what a parent's about. What term have you used often? I've heard it 1,000 times. This is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. You know, I used to look at my dad with a funny look. You'd be on the other side of this. It doesn't matter. I don't believe that. I'm the one getting the licking, not you. How's that going to hurt you? But you know when I learned that? When I had to discipline my children. And I remember what my dad said. And it's true. You know why? Because I love them. But you know what? You don't love them if you don't discipline them. I didn't say it. The wise man Solomon said it. Turn over to Proverbs. You could spend a whole lesson on talking about what Proverbs says about this subject of discipline. In Proverbs chapter 15, in verse number 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In verse number 10 of the same chapter, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. We also see in chapter 22, in verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. I never did like that proverb. Never liked it when I was a child, and I don't like it much as a parent. But I understand the good in it and what it means. It doesn't mean child abuse. It means corrective discipline. That's what it is. That's all that it is. And God says in the proverb letter through the words of Solomon that it is conducive to bring about change. You know, that's what it's all about, isn't it? You know, our children make mistakes. We made mistakes. And you know, they know that. Leslie knows that I made mistakes as a child. She knows I make them as a parent, too. And she'll be glad to tell you if you ask her. I'd make them. But you know, I hope above everything else that she knows that me and her mother love her. And that's why we do some of the things we do. Nobody said it was easy. Nobody said it wouldn't have some heartache in it. Nobody said you wouldn't shed a few tears over having to do it. But you do it. Why? Because you love your children. Now let me ask you something. Does God love us? You know that he does. If he does, what does he want us to do when one of his children gets out of step? To ask the question is to answer it. We also need to understand, you remember Samuel? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, do you remember one of the reasons the people wanted a king instead of a judge? Because Samuel's sons did not walk in his way. And I believe it was Eli, if I'm not mistaken, that was chastised by God because he did not restrain his children. That's a sin. To let them run wild demonstrates you don't love them, but more than that, it demonstrates a sin against God. We are required to do that. Why? Because we love them. What does Ephesians 6 verse 4 say? Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know what? That is not an opinion. That is not something you could take or leave it. That's not a suggestion. That is a commandment. Every one of us as parents are required to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know why? Number one, God blessed you with them. Number two, you are molding their life. Who has the most influence in your child's life? Think about that. Who did God want to have the most influence in your child's life? Two people. God and his parents. You look at who has the influence in a lot of children's lives today, and you see the problem. We also need to understand that discipline is also enforced by our government. If you don't believe it, go out. Now, don't do this. Go out there on US 35 and go 100 miles an hour right in front of a cop and see what he'll do. He'll practice discipline, I guarantee you. Why? Because it keeps restraint in our system. Now, I'm not telling you our government does a real good job at it, because they don't, because they're not consistent. But there are laws, and laws are enacted for the peace of everyone. You remember Romans 13? Why did God give civil government the authority to enact discipline? Not for the good, but for the evil. A protection for those who obey the law. They're not a vengeance to those who obey the law. That policeman doesn't bother me. He can sit out there every day. It doesn't bother me, because I'm going to obey the speed limit. But the one that won't obey, he's got to fear that cop. Why? We understand that in our secular world. Why don't we understand that in the church? Discipline is also needed in the church. The Church of Christ is an identified body of believed people who are saved and added to the Lord's church. A voluntary association and relationship for the good of all. The saving of lost souls, the honor and praise of the one true God, and the cultivation of those qualities in the individual lives and minds are necessary to enter the kingdom of God. We also understand that Christians are to live in accordance with God's teaching. What kind of example is a Christian who walks not in God's word and knows and doesn't, and the church does not one thing about it? What does that say to people in the world? Why, he's no better than I am. And look, they think he's a member of good standing. Don't you think that that doesn't have an influence on us? It does. When people know the character of a person and we accept it and we do nothing about it, that tells something, people, about this church. Any church, if we will accept ungodly behavior and do nothing to try to correct it. But you know, sadly, I got to admit, not all Christians will always be true to their commitment. You know why we got to practice discipline? Because not everybody's going to be faithful. Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't. John Mark wasn't for a while. He turned and left Paul, but later on he's commended for his work. We also know the Amora brother in 1 Corinthians 5, if you read the 2 Corinthians letter in chapter 7, you'll see that he changed, and they were required to accept him back. The divisive and ugly attitudes in Corinth, did they change them? Why do you think Paul wrote that book? That they might correct their attitude and their behavior, and they did. They were unfaithful. Hymenaeus and Alexander were unfaithful, and Paul rebuked them openly. Hymenaeus and Philetus, false teachers, and they were condemned openly. Their names are given. Demas forsook his duties and for the love of the present world. Others did likewise. Diotrephes became a church dictator. He began to be the church boss, and he was opposed by John and rebuked openly. Why? Because these men were out of step. They did things that were contrary to God's will, and God pointed it out that why? We might not do the same thing, but also to correct the action. That's when discipline needs to be enacted. Now let me ask you a question. Do people get out of step today? Now you think about that for a minute. You say, well, that just applied to the first century church, did it? Or do people get out of step today? Yes, people still get out of step today. So we still need to practice discipline. They do not walk by the same rule, the same patience. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, what was Paul's admonition? That we walk by the same rule and be of the same mind, the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Do all brethren do that? No. They don't all do it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, when I first read this when I was a young man, it sounded like a bunch of double talk. It didn't make absolutely any sense to me. But you know, through time and patience and study of this text, they really weren't of them because they didn't act like them. And since they didn't act like him, it was obvious to everyone that they really weren't with them. Because if they had been with them, they would have continued in the same thing. And so it's pointed out that they didn't continue with them, so they were not of them. How do people know that unless it's pointed out? You know, we do a great disservice in the Lord's church. We know that when to enact discipline, but we don't do it. We wait for them somehow to miraculously see it themselves and to correct their own selves. Why? We are their brethren. We love them. God loves them. Why won't we discipline? Well, that's a question we've got to ask. You know, corrective discipline is taught by God in order to deal with such cases. If you read Romans 16 that we already read, 1 Corinthians 5 with the fornicator, the one that walked disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3, and the brother who sinned against another brother in Matthew 18, in all of these situations, there was sin and it had to be dealt with. Now, why? Why must we practice discipline? Well, before I answer that question, does anything happen when a person becomes guilty of sin? Yeah. His fellowship with God is severed. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and also 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 10 will teach the same principle. When a man sins, he severs his fellowship with God. We also understand, according to 3 John, verse 9 through 11, that if anybody walks outside the doctrine of Christ, they not only leave the Father, they leave the Son behind. Does that make it a serious issue when somebody sins? Absolutely. And if somebody sins, after all the due entreaties, the visits, the prayers, the admonitions, the warning, the rebuking, and the unfaithful will not repent, you have but one alternative by God, and that is to enact local church discipline. There is no other way around it. Discipline of God must be followed in all cases where sin is unrepented of. And attendance is not the only sin. And we'll see that tonight. Now, we're going to conclude this morning by answering the question, why? Why discipline? Look at these. Number one, to save the soul of the erring one. That's why you do it. Can a person be saved in sin? Now, every one of us out here know the answer to that. You know you can't be saved in sin, so that's the chief reason why we enact discipline to save the soul. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul told them to deliver such a one to Satan for the salvation of his soul. How's delivering him over Satan save his soul? It hopefully wakes him up to realize his lost condition, that he will change. We also need that he might be taken away in verse 2. Purge out the old leaven, he says in verse 7, and put away from yourself the evil person in verse 13. Why? There's some danger to the church. To let an unrepentant sinner remain in the church, there is a danger to the rest of the body of Christ. Not only within the body of Christ, but its influence in the community is also at stake. The immediate purpose of delivering the one to Satan was to saving his soul. We also see to save other members of the church. Why? Because we must maintain the purity of the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what? We understand this principle in everything but church discipline. If you put a rotten apple in the barrel and you leave it in the barrel, after a period of time, what happens to the rest of the apples? They rot. What happens if you leave sin in the church and you don't deal with it? It permeates. It spreads like a cancer. Because if one person can get away with it, another thinks they can get away with it. And pretty soon, you've got a problem. Instead of having a church full of Christians, you've got a church full of sinners. Don't tell me that it can't happen. I've seen it with my own eyes. We also need to understand, you remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Do you remember those seven letters written to the churches? Do you remember five of them were written to correct behavior? Why? Just for the benefit of those guilty? No, the benefit of the churches that these angels represented. And if you read Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, they were rebuked because they tolerated false teachers. You will see that Thyatira was rebuked because she tolerated Jezebel and her false teachers. You can also read in Revelation chapter 2 that Ephesus left her first love. Sin may be among us at the present. And what happens is it makes us hypocrites. How many people have told you that they don't need to be a member of the church because of all the hypocrites that are in it? Anybody ever told you that? You know what? We've got hypocrites at Norwood. That shock you as funny? That strike you as strange? It's not. It's true. What is hypocrisy? Saying one thing and practicing another. That's hypocrisy. In any form, that's hypocrisy. We need to understand that once it's recognized, it must be dealt with. But you know what? A lot of people don't want to get... You know why a lot of people don't want to get involved in church work? It can be painful sometimes. You think it's easy to go to a brother or sister in Christ and point out to them that they're in sin? Ask the elders. Ask any gospel preacher that's ever done it. When you've got to point out that somebody's in sin, what's the first reaction? To defend themselves. No, it's not easy. But I'll tell you what I've always considered is better than the alternative. I'd rather deal with them than deal with God. Now, brethren, we need to understand that the reason that discipline is done is for the love that we have for our brother and sister in Christ. It is not that we are better than them. It is not that we are a dictator. It is not that we are in judgment. It is that we have a responsibility to. We also sin against God. You know that when an unrepentant sinner is not corrected, he is not the only one that has the problem. I want you to think about that today. Tonight, we're going to finish the answer of why, and then we're going to talk about when, and then we're going to answer the most important question, who and how. And I want you to come back tonight, and I want to leave you with this thought. And this is something we're going to talk about tonight. What about it when it's a member of my family? My wife, my brother in the flesh, my sister in the flesh. Does my responsibility change? I want you to think about that. Because I believe many people in the Lord's church cannot answer that question according to what the Bible says. And we're going to see what the Bible says. I'm not going to give you my opinion, but I'm going to show you what the Bible says when we have a son or a daughter or a parent or a brother or a sister or a grandparent or somebody that we are physically close to becomes guilty of sin and is disciplined by the Lord's church. Let me give you one example. Some people think it only applies to the local church where they've been disciplined. We'll see if the Bible says that. We'll see if that's what the Bible says, or is there a deeper relationship that exists between brethren than the local church. We'll see what the Bible says about that.